Good morning. Welcome to the First Presbyterian Church on this beautiful Lord's Day. Just a few announcements before we begin worship. I want to call your attention to the arrangements for Miss Frances Charles Nelson, who passed on to be with the Lord yesterday morning. The family will receive visitors on Saturday, this coming Saturday, August 25, from 10 until noon at St. James Episcopal Church, and the funeral will follow at noon. So I know we'll all be in prayer for the family during this week. Now, one announcement that did not make the bulletin, I've been asked to announce the nominating committee will meet this coming Tuesday at 5:30 p.m. So if you're on the nominating committee, you should know who you are. Tuesday, 5:30 p.m. Let's now be called to worship with these words. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Let's worship our God as we stand to sing His praise. Let us pray. Our Father, we rejoice to come into your presence and in the presence of your people. As we come, help us truly to worship you, to put you first in our lives, to consider you as more precious, more valuable than anyone or anything you have created. To that end, fill us with your Spirit, so that we might offer with sincerity the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your hymnal. Our responsive reading today comes from the back of the hymnal, selection 651. Selection 651. You'll notice this is about the scripture, and it comes from many different places in the Old and New Testaments. I'll read the light-faced print and encourage you to respond with the bold. Let us read these portions of God's Word responsively. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation.
Because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God.
All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness.
That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction,
I have laid up thy word in my heart, that I might not sin against thee.
Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law.
Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I will keep it to the end.
Give me understanding, that I may keep thy law and observe it with my whole heart.
Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Great peace have those who love thy law. Nothing can make them stumble.
Grass withers while on the tables, but the word of thy God will stand forever.
The Lord has blessed us by giving us His Holy Scriptures. Let's celebrate that gift as we turn in our hymnals to selection 223. Selection 223. We'll sing all three stanzas and let us stand to sing. We have sung our Lord's praise. We've given Him thanks for the truth of the Scriptures. Now let us say what the Scriptures tell us about God using the words of the Apostles' Creed. They're found inside the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. You may be seated. And we have a special guest today. Miss Lydia Fraley is here. I'm glad you brought your daddy with you. Thank you for bringing him to church. We don't see him as often as we'd like to anymore. And she's going to tell us about her mission trip that she took to Bolivia, wasn't it? Bolivia. Wow.
Hello. Thank you for inviting me here to give this report on the Bolivia mission trip I went on with First Baptist Vicksburg. It was an amazing experience, and I'm so thankful I got to go. And I thank you all for your support and for your prayers. They were very much felt. Our purpose of the mission trip was to show people Christ through our words and our actions, to encourage and partner with Pastor Pablo Camacho's churches. He supervises lots of churches, and we went to many of them. We went to 6 different locations in Bolivia I'll try and remember them. Sivangani, Aramisi, Huasa Higarani, Parco Cocha, and Puapua Chico. And in every one of these locations, we performed many services. We did skits, drama, puppet shows for the kids. We sang, we preached gospel messages. And yes, there was a language barrier, but we had translators. And many of us learned Spanish very quickly from being around it all the time. So I have some, sorry if this is all over the place. I'm trying to read this here. The people there are very poor. They don't have access to electricity. They live in the mountains. They're hours away from the city, so they have to travel a lot on foot, and they'll walk to church it takes some 3 hours just to walk to church, but they spend so much time there, even though they work to live, they work to survive, and they're just very poor, but they gave us so much, even though they had so little, and they were so thankful for what we could give them. We passed out care packages and invitations to many of the people, which was my favorite part. We would go door to door, and the care packages that have things like sugar, oil, soap, toothpaste, stuff like that. And we'd also give them an invitation inviting them to a service that would be held at a church nearby. And they were so thankful for those care packages. And a lot of times they'd invite us into their homes and we got to see them. And many of them were just one room, very dirty, dark. One room, one home that really stood out to me was there was no furniture in it, and they would sleep. They slept on cardboard for beds, but they had one thing. They had a brand new Bible, and it was the only thing that they had. But they had, and they could have spent that money for, you know, clothes, a bed, food, but they spend it on the Bible, and that shows you how much they just love God and how much they value Him more than things. So the children who we encountered loved everything. We gave them balloons, candy, gospel coloring books, crayons, stickers, things like that, and we also played with them and got to talk to them, and they just loved everything. They're so wonderful. We also gave reading glasses to the adults and passed out many Spanish and Quechuan Bibles, New Testaments, because they don't have access to Bible studies, and many of them can't afford Bibles. So they really appreciated that. We had some gospel messages that our team shared, and a number that I think 24 invitation responses came from those messages, which was encouraging. And after one of our services, the whole congregation came up to our team and individually thanked us and just told us how much they appreciated us. And that was so, I'd never experienced anything like that, because they were just so filled with joy and appreciation, and the whole church was just filled with the Holy Spirit, and it was just wonderful. One of my favorite experiences also was passing out, we went to one location, passing out coloring books and salvation bracelets to the children, and there was a 14-year-old girl holding a baby, and she had a toddler near her. And I wanted the 14-year-old girl to be able to color, so I went over there and I introduced myself in Spanish, tried to, and I wanted to hold the baby. And it was very cold. It was winter in Bolivia. So the baby didn't have shoes on, and the toddler had holes in his clothes, and I mean, they were just weather beaten, and the baby was crying, and his nose was running, and so I wanted to hold him. Sorry. And the baby's diaper was soaking wet. And the little girl said that she had to take care of her baby brother, her toddler brother. Sorry. But I just held the baby, and I said, "Do you want to color?" And she didn't know how. She had never used crayons before. So I showed her how to color. But there's so many children who work so hard over there, and they don't know what it's like to have water and electricity and enough food to eat and warm clothes to wear. And it was just so amazing to be able to worship with the people because they were so dependent on God. And they just, you could tell, they treasured things above. They didn't treasure things on earth. And they were really encouraged by our willingness to humble ourselves and to work alongside them and to just spend time with them. Sorry. I have things written down. I'm not really going by what I've written. But I just learned, to summarize what I learned from the trip, is that giving yourself is much more important than giving things you have. Because I was constantly wanting to give these kids clothes and shoes and blankets and food because many of them needed that. But I couldn't give them that. I just had to give them myself and just share God and share Jesus with them, and that is so much more rewarding, and it is so much more rewarding for them because that's what's going to last. So thank you, and thank you for your donations and your support were a big factor in me being able to go, so thank you so much.
Thank you for coming to share with us what the Lord is doing in your life and in the life of so many others who got to see the love of Jesus and experience it. Our next hymn is hymn 321, which is a hymn that was written for children, but I think we can sing it too. Hymn 321. We'll sing all four stanzas and let us stand to sing.
Thank you.
may be seated. We've already begun our prayer time, asking the Lord to save us and defend us and draw us close unto Himself. So let us continue now in a spirit of prayer. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the love that you have poured out into our hearts. We thank you, our Father, that you have given your greatest gift to us, the Lord Jesus, that he would die for sinners like us, and what is perhaps even more amazing, that he would choose to use sinners like us for his glory. So we thank you, O Lord. Thank you for the opportunity that you give each and every one of us to show and share the love of Jesus Christ. We don't have to go all the way to Bolivia. We can just go across the street. And so, Lord, we, even as we thank you for opportunities, we pray that you would help us to have the courage to seize them. Lord, we pray that you would show us people who need to experience the love of Christ. And we know, already know some, Lord, we know folks who are grieving the loss of loved ones. We know those who are wrestling with chronic illness. We know folks who are caregivers for the sick and who are just tired from all of the hard work that involves. Lord, we know that there are people in positions of leadership who need wisdom and courage to stand up for what's right. Lord, there are folks far away from home who need comfort, peace. And we know a lot of these folks, Lord. And so we ask that not only would you be pleased to bless all of these, Lord, with the hope and the encouragement and the comfort and the peace that they need, but we ask that you would allow us, O Lord, to be part of the answer to our own prayers. That you would show us ways that we can help. Maybe holding a baby, like Lydia got to do in Bolivia. Or maybe spreading, giving a gift, maybe giving a kind word, maybe doing a task that someone can't do anymore. Lord, give us the opportunities, and then give us the wisdom to seize them this week. For we offer this prayer in the name of the great missionary, Lord Jesus, who could have stayed in heaven with you, but instead chose to come to live in our world, to come to die for our world, and to come to rise again so that we might be able to draw near to you as we're doing now. We offer this prayer in his name. Amen. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Let us worship God as we give unto the Lord his tithes and our offerings. Let us pray. Lord, you are indeed the giver of all good gifts. We pray that you would accept these gifts that we offer unto you, that you would use them, indeed, that you would use us, however you will, to expand your kingdom and to spread your gospel. And we offer this prayer in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. We continue our study of the book of Nehemiah today, turning to chapter 6 and verse 15. Now we have looked at part of this passage before the last time we were together, so we're going back a little bit. But we pick up the story where the wall has now been finished. The wall around Jerusalem has now been finished. And so the question for them and for us is, well, what's left to do? Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15, reading through chapter 7 and verse 5. This is the word of the Lord. So the wall was finished. In the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good words before me, and uttered my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. Now it came to pass, when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot, and while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. And my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first. And at this point he recalls that genealogy from many years earlier. And that is God's word. Now, in verse 15, the beginning of this passage, we find that the wall is completed. And I suppose if this were a Hollywood movie, that would be the end. Roll credits. But the book of Nehemiah goes on for several more chapters. Why is that? I remember, since the opening verses of chapter 1, Nehemiah's main focus was to finish the walls around Jerusalem. It's done. So shouldn't that be the end? And come to think of it, similar question we might ask of ourselves. What is there left for us to do? I mean, this building is more than adequate for our current membership. We could treble our regular weekly attendance and still have room. Leadership? Well, we have an installed pastor, we have a session of ruling elders, we have a board of deacons that works very hard, we even have handicap access. And you can't get a better, more public location than right on Highway 61. And we worship in a nationally known landmark. All I have to do when I tell people I preach in Port Gibson, Mississippi, is do this. And everybody knows what church I'm talking about. More importantly, we know what we believe. To understand the gospel, we can rely on the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. In addition, we have the Westminster Standards, the most thorough and complete explanation of the Reformed faith ever to be committed to paper. And since our coming into the EPC, we have a renewed commitment to these standards. All of our officers have to study them and subscribe to them. Moreover, we have a vast wealth of position papers and pastoral letters approved by our General Assembly that explain what we understand the Scriptures to teach on all sorts of topics that are relevant in the modern world. And you can go online and take a look at some of those. Great to study. So yes, we're a lot like the folks in Jerusalem at the beginning of this passage. Our theological standards are a lot like the walls they had built around the city. Our standards define who we are and protect us from error and heresy. Their beautiful sanctuary corresponds to ours. A beautiful place of worship was completed for them. Like our elders and deacons, their leaders, their priests, their Levites were trained. They were ready to assist them in their worship and in their efforts to live a godly life. Everything was in place. Everything was ready. So why does the book go on? Well, in the first place, the book goes on because the task of building the church is never really finished. The task of building the church is never really finished. Yes, verse 15 says the walls were complete, but verse 4 of the next chapter tells us that the city remained woefully underpopulated. Oh, there were plenty of people scattered throughout the land of Judea, as the census Nehemiah decided to take in verse 5 doubtless proved. But isn't it interesting? At this point in the book, instead of citing the new numbers of the current generation, Nehemiah chooses instead to repeat in verses 6 through 73 the same list, almost verbatim, found in Ezra chapter 2. He repeats not the list of the current generation, but the list of the first wave of exiles who had returned to Jerusalem some 90 years before. Nehemiah seems to be making a connection between the Ezra chapter 2 generation, the ones who had returned to the promised land, the ones who had rebuilt the temple, a connection between that generation and the people of his own time who had rebuilt the walls. So what is the connection? Well, the previous generation had done their part to restore the proper worship of God. They'd rebuilt the temple. But after that had been completed, they had had some unfinished business too. They had chosen not to live in Jerusalem, probably because it was unsafe without walls. Now the walls had been built. And so it was time for the current generation to adjust to the new reality, move into the city. It was time for them to shift gears. It was time for them to take a different but equally necessary step toward restoring the kingdom of God to all its fullness by populating the city. And we have to do the same thing. For every generation faces new and different challenges. Look, there was a time when all you had to do to plant a church was put up a nice building in a growing part of town and it would fill up with people. That was church planting 101 in 1950. Well, that's just not the case anymore. Statistics tell us that even the most active members of the church in most parts of the U.S. attend worship only once a month. They're just too busy with other activities on the weekends. A lot of folks are working two and three jobs to make ends meet. They're working all the time. And you know, the younger generation is the least churched in American history. Even if young people claim to believe in God, they either don't have the time or don't see the point in weekly public worship. If you build it, they will come is no longer true. No, what draws people into a real, vibrant relationship with Christ these days is real, vibrant relationships with Christians. That's important enough to repeat. What draws people into a real, vibrant relationship with Christ these days is real, vibrant relationships with Christians. And this is especially the case for the younger generation as they witness the collapse of the culture around them. Many of them are much less interested in abstract notions of truth or even in professionally delivered programs. No, they're looking for sincerity. They're looking for authenticity. They're looking for something real. They don't want to just hear about the Christian faith. They want to experience it. They want to live it out in a community of believers, a community that welcomes them, a community that includes them. But that isn't just true for young people, is it? I mean, all of us are more likely to attend worship with friends, not just because we want to know where to sit in the sanctuary. It's because when we come to worship God, we also want to come and be with God's people. So more than ever before, building the church today requires the time and the effort to cultivate and nurture relationships with an ever-widening circle of fellow believers. So the question for us is, are we willing to take that next step? Are we willing to adjust our priorities? Are we willing to shift gears in order to fit this new reality, in order to finish some unfinished business? Well, if this book isn't over because the task of building the church is never really finished, it's also, this book goes on, because the task of defending the church is never really finished. After all, walls are only as strong as the armies that defend them, and Jerusalem as a whole was, well, woefully underpopulated. That's probably why Nehemiah went to the extent of drafting the Levites, even the ones that sang in the temple choir, to leave some of their temple duties and man the city gates. That's also why he appointed Hanani and Hananiah to help him in the work of organizing the city's ongoing defenses. The leaders understood that everyone needed to take part in defending the city. And the same thing is true for us. I know we all have copies of the Word of God. Many of us have several different translations. And we have the finest, most complete theological statements that have ever been written. But as long as these resources stay on the shelf, they're not going to do anyone any good. That's why we have regular presbytery meetings, to make sure that the pastors coming in to teach our congregations love the Lord Jesus and know what the Scriptures teach. That's why our sessions train and examine elders in their knowledge of the Bible and confessional standards, so that the elders in turn can help all of us know what to believe about God and how to live out our Christian faith in everyday life. Just as in Nehemiah's time, the pastor can't do all the work of defending and applying the Christian faith by himself. That's why it's so important for us to have ruling elders and deacons, faithful, God-fearing men and women like Hananiah, to share the burden of leadership. Oh, but that doesn't mean the rest of the church members are off the hook. After all, verse 3 says, the guards for the city were drawn not just from the leaders and not just from the Levites, but from all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Everybody had to take a turn standing watch. And in the same way, we all need to learn the Scriptures. We all need to be, as our responsive reading said, trained in righteousness, so that we can take a stand for Christ in our increasingly lost and confused culture. We all need to be able to speak the truth in love. We all need to be able to share the claims of Christ, claims not only to be the King of Kings, ruling and reigning over everyone and everything in the world, determining what is right and wrong, but also the claim of Christ to be the Savior of sinners, the one who laid down his life so that all who trust in him might be saved. In short, we must not only be busy about building the church, inviting people into a relationship with Jesus Christ, but we must also be busy about defending the church, showing and sharing the love and truth of Christ, responding to all the false claims about him that we hear today. And this is all the more important when we realize the third reason that our task is not yet finished. And that is, unfortunately, this. many of our most vehement opponents can actually be found on the roll of a church. Now, that was certainly true of Tobiah, who opposed Nehemiah so forcefully in today's passage. Now, we've met him before. In fact, back in chapter 2, we learned that he was a governor of the Ammonites. Ammonites were the pagan people who lived across the Jordan River to the northeast of Jerusalem. But even though he ruled over these foreigners, his name, which ends in Yah, the name of God, and the family connections we learn about at the end of chapter 6, help us understand that he was a Jew. He was supposed to be one of God's people. And yet we find him in this passage and throughout the rest of the book trying to sabotage the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem, trying to frighten Nehemiah, trying to undermine his authority. Tobiah claimed to be one of God's people, but Tobiah's loyalties lay elsewhere. The sad truth is, many of the greatest opponents of Jesus Christ are technically, nominally Christian. We can't deny there are still a lot of people like Tobiah today. People who say, yes, I want to follow Jesus, but they're actually a lot more interested in the things of the world. And y'all, this problem is not just limited to Pennsylvania priests who abuse boys, as we found out about this week. This problem isn't just limited to health and wealth preachers with perfect hair who drive Cadillacs. No, when we ourselves are faced with difficult circumstances, we're tempted to do this too, aren't we? Instead of relying on God's word, haven't we caught ourselves looking to the things of the world instead to make sense out of this life? Tobiah depended upon his status, his connections. Do we ever do that? Some folks today even might look to their family or their church membership, might look to their connections to give them assurance of their salvation. I'm good to go. I've joined the church. That's really all Tobiah and his relatives were doing, relying on their connections. It's all too easy for us to follow their example. That's all the more reason why we need to build and defend the kingdom of God today. For we all need the truth of the scriptures. We all need the clarity of the Westminster Standards to help us stand firm against the lies of Satan. Because he's going to lie to us too, just like he lies to the people in the world. That's why we all need ruling elders to help us apply the scriptures to our daily lives and hold us accountable for our profession of faith. That's why we need deacons to challenge us to be better stewards of the time and the talent and the treasure that God has entrusted to us. While we go on living in this world, the task of building, the task of defending the church from enemies within as well as in the wider world, that task will remain unfinished business. And so the book goes on. And so life goes on. But there is one more thing we can learn from today's passage, something that should encourage us as we keep working at our unfinished business. For no matter how sturdy our houses of worship may be, no matter how sincere our devotion to the scriptures may be, no matter how clear our standards of faith may be, no matter how qualified and how diligent our church officers may be, God is the one ultimately responsible for building and defending his church. Yes, we're all called to be involved in the work, but it is God who makes everything possible. And we see that so clearly in today's passage, don't we? I mean, when you compare the date in chapter 6, verse 15, with the date we find at the beginning of chapter 2, we Presbyterians draw an amazing conclusion. From the first time that Nehemiah asked the Persian king for permission to return to Jerusalem, to the time the last gate was put back in place, 6 months had gone by. 6 months. All the traveling, all the planning, all the recruitment, all the encouraging of volunteers, all the overcoming of obstacles, the actual construction, all of it took only 6 months. For crying out loud, it takes us 6 months to call a committee meeting. Surely, only God could get the credit for the completion of a project like that with such speed. And it was obvious to the people of that day too. Verse 16 tells us even the unbelievers in the area could see God's hand at work. And that's the good news for us today, because we worship the same God. The good news is that Jesus has already accomplished the greatest work. He's already accomplished the work of saving his people. He's already accomplished the work of bringing all who trust in him back into a right relationship with the Father. That's what he said on the cross, isn't it? It is finished. And the good news is that he is the one who even now is drawing all his people unto himself. He is the one who gives new life to dead hearts. He is the one who convicts us of sin. He is the one who allows us by his grace to trust in him. He has done all of that for us, and we can be sure that he will do the same thing for so many more. And so, yes, we have a lot of unfinished business to do. As we spread the good news of Jesus Christ, as we do our best to build up and to defend God's church. But as we do that, let's trust the Lord for the results. And let's give him all the glory for whatever it is that he allows us to accomplish. Let's trust the Lord. Let's take up our hymnals and turn in to selection 330. Selection 330. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus. Trusting only thee. We'll sing all four stanzas and let us stand to sing. May that be our prayer this week, that we might trust in the Lord Jesus to make it possible for us to finish some unfinished business. And now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever.